Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 this morning. On September the 30th, 1938, the British Prime Minister gave his famous Peace in Our Time speech. He waived an agreement just signed by Herr Hitler, Neville Chamberlain, announcing that the UK and Germany would forever live in peace. It was 11 months later, September the 3rd, 1939, that Mr. Chamberlain reluctantly and with profound disappointment issued a declaration of war that would last 6 years and cost the lives of a half million UK soldiers and citizens. 2 decades after the Great War, which H.G. Wells declared to be the war that will end war, World War II engulfed the planet. And since then, we've had the United Nations promising to beat swords into plowshares. We've had peace talks and peace treaties and peace accords, but not a lot of peace. So back in 1969, the number one song on Billboard for 6 consecutive weeks was the Fifth Dimension's Aquarius / Let the Sunshine In. Some of you will know that song. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, which astronomers have indicated wouldn't happen, then peace will guide the planets. And love will steer the stars. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation. Well, last weekend reminded us that the age of Aquarius must be running a little bit late. Not much harmony, not much understanding in Charlottesville or Barcelona or Kissimmee or Jacksonville or Fairchance, Pennsylvania. And we haven't even talked about the places in our world which are so accustomed to acts of violence and acts of terror that they're much too commonplace to make the news cycle in America. It's pretty clear that the forces that are at work to spread terrorism in our world are active and alive, and that peace is a distant thought today. But you know what? A big part of the good in good news, the good news that you and I have been called to proclaim, is that peace in our time is available. It's not only possible, it is to be the hallmark of the lives of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has had a lot to say about joy and peace in his letter to the Philippians that we've been studying, but he's not going to stop without showing us and them how to lay hold of peace, how to bring that promise of peace into our lives and to live it out through our lives. And so as he comes to the end of his letter, we find him talking about the peace of God. He gives 5 practical ways that you and I can hold to God's peace, or more accurately, how we can allow God's peace to lay hold of us. That's God's intention for your life. We're going to look at 3 of them today, and next time we'll look at the other 2. Understand, first of all, that living joyfully is a decision. It is a discipline that you've been called to instill in your life. It's a decision. It's something that you need to decide you're going to do. Verse 4. Of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's not some unlikely possibility, like finding out that you had some long-lost rich uncle who just died and left you $10 million, or Snow White singing, "Someday My Prince Will Come." It's not something to strive for, something that you would hope that someday you might catch just a little glimpse, just get a little handful of this piece of God thing that he's talking about here. It is a command. He commands you to rejoice. There are 19 references to joy or rejoicing in the four chapters of Philippians, but here, Paul doesn't encourage you to rejoice, and Paul doesn't suggest that it would be good for you to rejoice. Paul commands you to be actively involved in rejoicing. And then he repeats it just in case you weren't paying attention the first time. A little pause for effect. Paul says, don't miss this. Don't skip over this. This is important. This is not just something that you say before you get to the important stuff. And then notice the object of the rejoicing. He doesn't tell them to rejoice over their circumstances. There were plenty of people in the city of Philippi who were believers who did not have circumstances in their lives that were worthy of rejoicing over. Life was difficult. To become a believer in Christ in Philippi in the first century was to put your family on the line, to put your job on the line, to put yourself at outs with just about everybody else in the whole community there in that town. Paul says, rejoice, not in your circumstances. Sometimes we have some circumstances that are worthy of rejoicing, and we can celebrate. I went to a birthday party for a one-year-old yesterday, and we celebrated. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. That's important. As a brand new Christian, I remember hearing the testimony of a singer. His name was Merrill Womack. His face was disfigured. His hands were disfigured. And several years before hearing that testimony, he had been in a plane crash. His small plane had crashed on takeoff, and it had burst into flames, and Merrill Womack had tumbled out of the cockpit all ablaze. Some people found him and they rushed him to the hospital. And to their amazement, as they drove from this body all burned and disfigured, came a song. I found the dear Savior and I'm made whole. I'm pardoned and I found release. His Spirit abiding and blessing my soul, praise God in my heart, there is peace. When I think how He brought me from darkness to light, there's a wonderful, wonderful peace. You don't wait for happy circumstances to rejoice. You don't say, well, you know, when I have something worthy of rejoicing, then I'll pull out this command and I'll get busy rejoicing. But right now, I don't know if you paid attention, but life is a little hard for me. I'm struggling with a lot of things, and I don't feel much like rejoicing. In fact, the darker your moment, the more significant it is for you to rejoice in the Lord in those difficult times, just like Womack did when he came out of that situation. Every situation, every eventuality in your life, he says, rejoice. And then he tells us when it's appropriate to rejoice. He says, rejoice always. It's not rejoice when there's a really good opportunity to rejoice about something. Rejoice always. If you don't know one other thing to do, if you don't know one other thing that God would have you do, if life is just so complicated and messed up and you're just at wit's end to know what you should do, how you should behave, how you should react, how you should respond, you can always know there's one thing God has commanded you to do in that moment, and that is to rejoice. Now, having said that, let me just say that this preaches easy and lives hard. And I do not stand before you as an expert in all of this. He's not talking about stumbling through life in blissful ignorance. Have you ever met anybody like that? They're, you know, they know Jesus and everything's just wonderful and sweet and kind of syrupy, drippy, and they just kind of seem to be oblivious to that cold, cruel world out there. And Paul would not have us to be naive to the issues of our day. Of all people, Paul was cued in on what was taking place in his world. Living in a pretend world where bad things don't really happen, or you just kind of pretend that bad things don't happen and you try to get along as if maybe it will never happen here. Kind of the Neville Chamberlain situation. Not a good idea. We of all people ought to be the best equipped to respond to the hard things of life because we know the Savior. Rejoicing in the Lord demands discipline. It's something we ought to be working on, figuring out what does it mean for me to rejoice all the time in the Lord? What does that even look like, and what can I do to build that into my life as a characteristic of my day-to-day, moment-by-moment life when things are just going haywire all around me, when I don't feel like rejoicing? Why should I choose to obey God and rejoice anyway? Well, if we haven't been disciplining ourselves to learn and understand, probably won't happen. In fact, one of the greatest arguments against Christianity being real, I think, from the world's point of view, is they haven't run into too many people who rejoice always in the Lord. I see a lot of Christians who are walking around like the frontispiece of the Book of Lamentations, like they'd been weaned on a dill pickle. And, I'm doing pretty bad, but I don't see they're doing any better, would be their response, and appropriately so. And so, rejoicing in the Lord demands discipline. We need to stay engaged in our culture, and we need to be prepared to deal with the hard things that come our way, but staying focused on God in the midst of all of that. And so we see and we hear all the things that are happening in the world around us and in our own personal lives, and we put it back into perspective by recognizing that God is sovereign over every circumstance, that His promises, His ultimate victory over this sin-cursed earth, His loving purposes that drive anything that touches my life. We have to keep reminding ourselves because we forget about it. And if we present that as kind of a bumper sticker on the automobile of our life, then it's probably not going to be helpful. But when we really practice this in our lives, when we bring this into our day-to-day thinking, and then we'll learn how to rejoice always in the Lord. What threatens to rob your peace? What's the biggest crook in the gang that would come after peace in your life? When you read verse 4, what excuses popped into your mind right away? Rejoice in the Lord. I'll let you know when I get to that point. I'm working on some other things right now. Rejoicing always in the Lord is not at the top of my to-do list right now because I don't even know where to start. I'll just dismiss it until things get a little brighter. Maybe it's financial problems. Ignorant bliss won't take care of that for long, will it? Light, gas, and water knows where you live. MasterCard knows how to make life difficult for you. Is it through? Is he taking you through a tough time to learn some particular lesson? Will you trust Him by rejoicing in Him before the answer comes? Will you build the discipline for that moment when the challenge is there? Is it loneliness? A lot of people struggling with loneliness today. I don't know that it's ever been different than that. But certainly in our day and in our culture and the choices that we as a culture have been making in our lives, we've set ourselves up for a lot of loneliness. Is God in control or is God not? Does he know your needs? Does he have a loving purpose? Is he taking you through this time because he's got something special for you? Or maybe is he trying to get your attention because there's something that he wants you to do that as you serve, you will find ways to alleviate your own problem of loneliness. Maybe there's somebody else a little bit lonelier than you are, and you can minister to them. Building the discipline. We're tempted to pass over this whole rejoice command as if it were the dear sir in a formal business letter, as if it were the cashier at Big Lots saying, have a nice day. Just something you say, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, sure, yeah, I'll work on that. But our obedience in this one thing is at the heart of everything God wants to teach us. If we're not willing to take God seriously when he tells us, when he commands us, rejoice always in the Lord, then we won't learn much else. Joyful living is a decision. It's a discipline. Number two, understand that joyful living must be a shared experience. It doesn't happen in your own little bubble of your own little life. You can't close yourself off and ever expect to experience joyful living. Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, what do you suppose he means by your gentle spirit? And why does he bring up gentle spirit at this point? Is he talking about some internal mental calmness? Or is he talking about how we get along with one another? I think it's both. He just got through talking about Euodia and Syntyche. Remember those two women who were causing a little problem in the church at Philippi? For all of its wondrously good things, there were things that needed to be dealt with. And Paul says, okay, we got these two women, and they really need to stop bickering with each other. They need to get back to serving the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche lacked personal peace. You can mark that down. If they're fussing with each other, what's the first thing that goes out the door when you're having a disagreement with someone else? It's that sense of peace. It spills out into this problem that they have with each other, and left unchecked, Paul says, it'll disrupt the entire church. And so it's in that context that he's saying, let your gentle spirit be known of all men. And that word gentle, it's key, but it's really hard to define the Greek word that gets translated gentle. Gentle sounds maybe a little too harmless. Your gentle spirit, oh, I'm just a nice guy, everybody, you know. I used to tell my wife that, and she would say, yeah. I'm a nice guy. Tyndale translation has softness. That's even worse. Let your softness be known of all men. No. Moderation, forbearance, patience, modesty. All these words have been attempts to capture the meaning of this word. In 2017, I don't think we even know what modesty means anymore. The Williams translation tries, let the world know that you will meet a man halfway. I see where they were going with that. The Greeks said that the word meant justice and something better than justice. Well, my problem with that is that there's nothing better than justice, but sometimes we define justice so narrowly that we don't quite have what it really is. And I think that's what he's talking about. There are times when we've defined justice so that it's zero tolerance. That's a phrase we like to use in our schools today. And so you get the poor kid who ate his peanut butter and jelly sandwich into the shape of a gun and got thrown out of school in kindergarten. You have boys who picked up sticks and were shooting each other with sticks, and they got kicked out of school for that. You say, that's probably not the kind of justice that we really mean. And you can make a law that says every 16-year-old has to take driver's education, but what about the 16-year-old blind child? Does he have to take driver's education too? So, justice, but with an understanding that there's more to it than just the letter of the law. The person who has the trait that Paul sets out to put before us, your gentle spirit, understands the spirit of the law. He understands what it really means and why it's appropriate to deal with it with some reason and some understanding. There is about you patience and forbearance and reasonableness, your gentle spirit. But Paul doesn't just say, have a gentle spirit. He writes, let it be known of all men. Let it always be on display. It's not only important that this is something internally true about you, that you have a gentle spirit. You're not just putting on a show. You're not pretending to be all of these things. You're not just putting on that poker face or that smiley face and acting as if you're okay when inside you're thinking, you know, if I could, I'd strangle you right now. That's not a gentle spirit. That might be a gentle demeanor, but not a gentle spirit. Let it always be on display. That means you won't always strictly claim your rights. A lot of claiming rights today, right? This offends me, get rid of it. Demanding my rights. I deserve this because of something that happened before. Nor will you seek your own best interests at the expense of others. Offended? How can I get even? Or how can I help my brother or sister in Christ in this conflict? You know, what happened there? I found that offensive, and how can I deal with this in a way that will be helpful for them? Everybody's going through a struggle. Everybody has things in their life you're unaware of. Can we look beyond the actions and the words sometimes and ask that question? Can we see more deeply? Can we have about us a gentle spirit that doesn't just jump to conclusions, that isn't waiting to spell check every word out of your mouth so that they can attack and say, see, I knew you had that attitude. I knew that you were that. Calling names, breaking us into us and them. And are you with us or are you with them? Gentle spirit. That's going to set you apart from the world in the best of ways, and it's also going to make you a target because people won't accept you on either side of the us and them spectrum. Another Christian sins. Well, rather than let's make an example out of this guy, let's find a way that brings restoration as much as is possible. Sometimes it's not possible, but that's the whole in Matthew 18, we read the blueprint for church discipline. And it's always for two purposes. One is to maintain the purity of the body, but the other is to, if at all possible, to bring restoration to the one who has sinned. It means that instead of thinking, what's the minimum I can do to get by with here? Instead, you say, how can I serve? What can I do to make the whole thing better? If others see in you this sweet reasonableness, an attitude of forbearance, patience, and gentle spirit in your interactions, then you're headed in the right direction. So it's not just some internal thing that you and God have going where you're thinking good thoughts. If it's not spilling out of your life at every turn, then it's probably not in your personal life either. The thing we must understand about this second key to laying hold of the peace of God is it is a shared experience. You're never really going to understand peace if you never field test it. You're never really going to understand peace if you're not seeing how it works when you're interacting with people who think so differently than you, who are so wrong in their way of looking at things that they can't see how right you are. You're never going to understand peace until you see what it looks like out in the real world. In other words, it's, I hate to bring it up, but it's not about you. God is making his way known. God is making his person known. God is making his plan known. And he's using you to do it. I've seen plenty of self-righteousness on every side and the reactions that come out of the whole Charlottesville episode. If you've been about choosing up sides and finger-pointing and blame-shifting, then it's really doubtful that you have that reasonableness built into your life that Paul is talking about here. If you want to say, well, yeah, but you know when your kids do that, did you hit Johnny? Well, yeah, but he hit me. Well, we weren't talking about him hitting you at the moment. We're talking about you hitting him. Can we talk about that first? Those people with whom you disagree are not the enemy. They are the victim of the enemy. If your way is really better, then don't tell them so much as show them that it's better. So, living joyfully requires a decision to obey and the discipline to build that into your life. And then it's a recognition that your life of rejoicing in the Lord is designed to speak the gospel to the world. It's not just about making your life better. It will make your life better. But that's kind of a secondary benefit. God is going to use that gentle spirit to glorify his name, not yours. It's the way your world is supposed to see Jesus. And getting there requires a third lesson. And that's this, understanding that living joyfully depends on the reality of God's presence in your life. Let me say that again. Understanding that living joyfully depends on the reality of God's presence in your life. Back at verses 6 and 7. Let me back up just a little bit into verse 5. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what am I talking about, the reality of God's presence in your life? Let me explain. If you're lacking peace, what's going to replace peace? Anxiety, right? You're going to be worried about one thing or another, or a whole bunch of things. There's plenty of reasons that the world offers up to us to have anxiety in our lives. Fear of not being accepted, of what people will think, of not having enough, of what God might expect of us if we really, really decide to follow Him. All sorts of things can create angst and anxiety in our lives. Verse 6 begins, be anxious for nothing. And I used to joke with some friends of mine that that was going to be my life verse. I'll be anxious for nothing. I'm very good at being anxious about nothing kinds of things. The scientific study that was done suggests that 40% of the things people worry about never happen. 30% of the things people worry about concern the past, over which they have no control, up to 70% already. 12% have to do with health concerns that won't end up being a problem. As I heard one doctor say one time, well, yeah, you have this particular slow-growing cancer, but you'll most certainly die of something else before it ever gets you. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but we worry. 12% of us worry about health concerns that don't end up being a problem. Or perhaps I should say, of all the worries that we have in the world, this particular study suggested that 12% of those worries have to do with worrying about health concerns that aren't going to come to fullness and fruition. Then 10% are over really, really petty issues. We worry about things that don't really matter. We sweat the small stuff. And 10% goes with that. That only leaves 8% for legitimate concerns. So 92% of the things we worry about, it's pointless. It's shoveling smoke. It's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take you anywhere. It's like my bowling game. You know, 9 out of 10 balls are going to go into the gutter, and they're never going to hit a pin. But of course, it doesn't mean be anxious for nothing, as if you can be anxious over nothingness. It means stop being anxious. And that's a command too. Stop worrying. Now you're going to worry about whether you're obeying that command or not. What makes you anxious really does tell a lot about you. What kinds of things you're worried about. Some people have very tender consciences, and I see that they're worried about doing something that's going to be offensive to God, and that's not an altogether bad thing. What makes you anxious? Anxiety ought to be like the battery light on your dashboard. You know, if that battery light comes on, it generally means that you are operating off of your battery, that your engine is no longer generating the power, and that means that you have this limited capacity to go a limited distance before you don't have any more power. It means it's time to pay attention. It's time to get things fixed. It's time to take action. You're operating on your own very limited resources, and you stopped relying on God. So worry signals that you need a reminder, and Paul tells us what that reminder is: the Lord is near. What does that even mean? Well, I've tried to figure this out, and I spent some time with it, and I really believe that at the heart of Paul's meaning, the Lord is near, it has to do with the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's been a couple thousand years. He was off too, like the age of Aquarius was off. Well, no, Paul says we need to have this mindset. We need to have it set before us that the Lord's coming is always imminent. It's always near. And if we have that mindset, then where does worry fit in? We were joking about the eclipse tomorrow, signaling the beginning of the end of the world. You know, Jesus appeared in the clouds right above the eclipse. And somebody said, yeah, I decided I'd not send in my bills this month because the world's coming to an end. People in Thessalonica, at the church in Thessalonica, were famous for that. Go up on their rooftops and wait for Jesus to come back. And well, they miscalculated just a bit. The Lord is near. He's talking about the soon appearing of Christ for his church, that in the big scheme of things, it's going to happen. I tagged a picture that I shared with my family, and somehow the tag said that it was near Tupancari, New Mexico. But it was over in East Tennessee, and you know, one of my kids picked up on that right away. And I said, well, you know, in the big scheme of things, in the scope of the universe, we were pretty close to Tupancari. But they weren't buying that. Yodia and Syntyche needed a fresh perspective that, you know, whatever this violation was, whatever one woman had said or done or not said to the other one, it's such a small, niggly little thing that, get over it. Jesus is coming back. You want to be squabbling? You want to be in the middle of an argument about who got to serve at the big table at the banquet? When Jesus shows up in the clouds for you? And another thing. Oh, hi, Jesus. Well, perspective. The perspective that fuels God's peace in your life is that any day now, Jesus is going to show up. Keys jangling in his belt, closing time. We're done here. It's hard to be anxious when you're spending ample time in the presence of the Lord in thankful prayer. And he kind of finishes up this thought. In everything, nothing too big, nothing too small. No fair holding back on that one area of rebellion where you aren't ready to talk about it or to deal with it, everything. He says, in every way, he gives four words for prayer. By prayer, that's kind of the general word. That's the word that talks about approaching God in worship and approaching God with reverence and deep respect and recognizing who God is and treating him accordingly. That's prayer. In everything, by prayer. And then supplication, that's an intense word that talks about taking your needs to him. We're often better at doing supplication than the other parts of prayer because we've got a long list of things that we'd like to take to God, intense needs that we have, recognizing that you aren't capable of handling the situation yourself without him. The fourth word is requests. Definite and specific things that we ask of God, but I left out number three. The crucial phrase in verse 6 is with thanksgiving. Don't be anxious about everything, but instead, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Gratitude at being able to share the burdens that you have with the God of the universe, who's in charge of everything at every moment. That kind of attitude of gratitude it doesn't allow a lot of room for worry. In knowing that God can and that God will answer every need that you have, and if he doesn't answer what you thought was a need, it wasn't a need. It's not so much a response to his answers as it is a response to the God who answers. So we don't just wait until God shows up with the answer that we offer up thanks to him. That's a good thing to do. But we're thankful that we can even come to this great God of the universe to bring our anxieties and our needs. Knowing that the Lord is going to sort through our wants and our needs and give us what we truly need. And gratitude for the things from the past and the present and the future. We're often better at bringing up stuff that we don't have, things that God hasn't done yet that we think we ought to have had done by now, instead of dwelling on things that God's already done. And the stream that flows from this fountain of prayer is the peace of God. This peace that surpasses understanding. It's going to be better than you think it's going to be. But it flows out of this prayer. Thankful prayer that sets our hearts and our minds on the love and the wisdom and the power of our God. It takes us far beyond our own ability to manufacture solutions. And when we begin to get there, then this flood of God's overwhelming provision will take over. Peace that surpasses anything the world has to offer, peace that surpasses anything that you might have imagined. You believe that? It needs guarding. He says, your mind needs to be guarded. Your heart needs to be guarded. This peace will garrison your heart and your mind. That's a military word. The peace of God, this overwhelming, inexplicable peace will garrison your heart and your mind. Your emotions can easily be misled. If you are led by your emotions, let me tell you, you're going to be in a lot of grief all through life. But even your mind needs to be guarded and protected, garrisoned, as it says here. It's always under attack. And left unguarded, you'll be fooled. Fake news is not a creation of 2017. It's been around forever. You know the song, A Mighty Fortress? Martin Luther. He says in there, I read this yesterday, he says in there, speaking of Satan, he says, one little word will fell him. You've sung that 100 times. Which word? You ever ask that question? One little word will fell him? Well, Jesus. That's always a good answer, right? Jesus. If you don't know, Jesus. You know, there is that school of thought in the greater Christendom that, you know, you just say the name of Jesus and, you know, I just declare the name of Jesus and Satan be gone. Martin Luther actually answered the question. The word, the little word, is liar. Satan, you're a liar. And I know the truth. Pretty powerful. When we garrison our minds with the truth, then when that lie is being spoken to us, we can say, no, that's a lie. One little word will fell him. Left unguarded, we do stupid things. We sell the family cow for some magic beans that don't really work. We give up so much of what God has for us by believing lies. To get God's surpassing peace, you got to place yourself and everything you have and love and dream about into the Lord's hands. And maybe you're not quite willing to do that. Well, that you're lost because the peace that passes all understanding is going to have to be withheld for a while because you really haven't come to the place of being able to handle it. There's inward peace, rejoicing, finding comfort, finding gladness, finding strength for the day that comes with it. There's outward peace, there's manward peace, spirit of gentleness that is directed toward everybody else in the world. Maturity that doesn't worry a lot about personal rights and confidence, is confident rather in who Christ is. And then there's this Godward peace, thankful dependence that God has declared me to be His. God has, He's accepted me in the Beloved. I belong to Him. I don't have to be fearful of my heavenly Father. Some of you may have been fearful of your earthly fathers, but you don't have to be fearful of your heavenly Father if you have come to Him by grace through faith in Christ. You're His child. And call upon a faithful and capable and loving heavenly Father to meet every need along the way. So there's 3 out of 5. You want peace. You want the peace of God in a world that doesn't know peace. You want to stand out in the world as somebody who, there's something different there. This person has about them this sense of peace. Either they just totally don't understand the situation, or I need what they have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of peace that is beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Thank you, Father, for telling us that it's available, for commanding us to lay hold of it, for reminding us that this peace will change the way we see every other person on the planet, for calling us to consistent, thankful prayer, remembering that our time on this earth is limited, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear in the clouds and call His church to be with Him, to call those who have died before to be with Him in heaven. We pray, Lord, that that we would revel in that truth and that our lives would be transformed by this supernatural peace. We thank you in Jesus' name.